If you would turn to Revelation chapter 9, I almost said Romans chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9. And we'll read all 21 verses. As you find your way there, if you would stand as we read. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." So four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you, and we do so with great reverence in our hearts. We have just sung of how great you are, and certainly, Father, we are right to sing such words. You are great and you are mighty. You are a gracious God who has indeed saved for yourself a people. And for those of us here this morning who have been saved by the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, we are grateful that you are so gracious and so kind, that we might be numbered among those who call you our God, and you call our your people. Father, we pray that our gratitude, as we have just sung with from our hearts, might be extended now to as we hear your word, and even as I preach it. Father, as we try to understand a chapter that is filled with so much imagery, and one that is seemingly so covered in darkness, Father, we pray that you might give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and even hearts to feel. We might not be blind, we might not be deaf, we might not be dull, but Father, that you might transform us, even us who are already yours, after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And certainly, Father, as your gospel is heard today by those have not yet been saved. We pray again, Father, that you would be so sovereign in your gift of grace, of salvation, through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that even today you would save them who are here, who yet not have come to know you. So, Father, we pray all these things. Certainly, we have prayed for the sake of our own selves, that we might benefit from our worship today. But above that and beyond that, Father, our heart's desire is for you to be glorified and praised and honored. And we pray that you would affect that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you know that there's a slight difference between what you see on your outline and what you see as a title in your bulletin itself. And so I've amended the title for this morning's sermon from All Hell Breaks Loose to We Become What We Worship. One might be more obvious than the other, and you might wonder why I changed it from the obvious to the not so obvious. But the reason for this change in direction, and it is most certainly that, will become, I pray, more clear as we work ourselves through the text. But let me first sort of explain in summary fashion of why I've done this. All hell breaking loose in the first half of the chapter, as we've just read of, down through the first 12 verses, is, I think, what probably most naturally draws our eye to it. As you read Revelation chapter 9, we're immediately drawn to what we see really in those first 12 verses. We have an angel who is Satan, fallen from the sky. He's given the keys to hell by Jesus himself. He opens up hell. Out from hell comes this smoke and sulfur and all this other stuff that darkens the day and even darkens, it says, the air. From there, locust-like demons come out flying from the bowels of hell and run rampant throughout the city of Jerusalem. It's hard to work through the entirety of the chapter and not to be drawn, certainly in a terrifying way, in a horrifying way, to what we see in those verses. It's not unlike when you're driving by a car accident where everyone's head in the car slowly turns towards the direction of the collision or the accident as your car sort of inches by. Even then, your interest, though first drawn to the amount of damage, is also in the well-being of the people and maybe from what may have caused the accident to begin with. But you're first drawn into those concerns, you know, by the sight of you know, two cars maybe lying in a ditch. That's something of how I see Revelation 9. There's a big collision. In fact, there are two of them. There are two trumpets that we're going to look at, though we're going to spend most of our time on the one we've already referenced, the fifth trumpet. So we have the fifth and the sixth trumpet. But Revelation 9 has more to say to us than a mere description of what God's judgment looked like in the first century upon apostate Israel. The chapter itself also gives us a rather clear hint as to what has caused this judgment to fall upon them. And then also, gloriously, not necessarily just from Revelation 9, but the broader context of Revelation 9, and even a larger context of the entirety of the scriptures themselves, we find also how to avoid what happens from affecting us in a secondary way. So all in all, this morning we're going to talk about what it means for the title of the sermon, that we become what we worship. As you look around the world today, while it might not be the first thing that comes to your mind if you are asked about, you know, why is the world the way it is, we may not immediately consider, well, it's because they have become what they worship. But we might certainly say, what is going on? Self-identifying as whatever you choose is something that seems to be in vogue today. I saw a short video of a girl somewhere in Europe, I can't remember exactly where she has decided to identify as a cat. Honestly. She sits in a window upon the back of a couch and looks out like a cat might look out as he looks at, you know, birds maybe flying around. When she's walking around, she walks on all fours. Even when she's out in public outside, she's attached ears to her head not surgically, but just wears the ears on her head and a tail as well, purring and walking around. It's not a joke, although it might sound like one. Neither is it a joke that men are choosing to identify as women and women are choosing to identify as men. In other cases, people are even choosing to self-identify as though they're from another race altogether. Throwing off the very basic truths of living within the bounds of the gender or the race or whatever it might be that was determined by their creator. We could see abortion in line with this same type of rebellion. Life given by the giver of life is also an unwanted confine to simply be shrugged off with abortion, not to mention homosexuality. Don't you see how these debased examples are explained by worshipers being transformed into the image of what they worship? It might not be clear to us, not yet, at least from Revelation chapter 9, but at the very least you can admit that such depravity is owing to the fact that their lives are not attracted to, nor are they given to, the glory of the one who deserves it, their creator. They do not worship God. But while that is a judgment we might make of the world outside of us, and a fitting one, we might also do some introspection and wonder about our own selves as we gauge our affections and we gauge our time and we gauge the things that we are drawn to. Is there something about my life that is owing to the worship of something that is other than God himself? And that, of course, is a secondary application that can be drawn from Revelation 9, possibly, but certainly in a primary way from other parts of Scripture. And it's still worth our consideration. As our goal this morning, as each of us who have been saved by the grace of our God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, our goal is certainly the glory of God, but also then to be transformed after the image of Christ, to become as Christ-like as God's grace will allow for us. Regardless of who we are, believer or unbeliever, the Bible is clear. What holds your worship points to a future trajectory, either to Christ or to an idol. A future trajectory towards becoming like either Christ or some sort of idol. And ultimately, the end result of that is either heaven or hell or salvation or destruction. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What it means for us, and there's applications for each of us here this morning, what it means for us to that we become what we worship. So the first point that we'll enter into now is the foolishness of idolatry. And we're going to start at the end of the chapter to help us understand really what we're talking about. And I think these last two verses are the key to the whole of the chapter, understanding really what the locusts are. So our first point, the foolishness of idolatry, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The rest of mankind that begins the verse 20 in the ESV is referring to the unbelieving, apostate Israelites in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas who have forsaken their covenant with God and killed the prophets and killed God's son, Jesus Christ. So again, yes, we're talking as we have been about apostate Israel. And they are, as John sees in his vision, idolaters. That's not surprising to us, though, is it, considering the book that we've just come out of before we entered into the book of Revelation? That was the book of Judges, I think it was, anyway. When we repeatedly saw Israel return to false gods of the Canaanites, they were commanded, in fact, to drive out as they entered into the land of promise. In Judges, we saw that repeated cycle, that they would sin and chase after false gods, and that God would send an army, an outside army, to press them and to discipline them, and then they would cry out for help and deliverance, and so they would repent, and God would send relief, and they'd enter back into that cycle over and over and over again. I think it was 12 times they went through that cycle during that age of the Judges. But Judges isn't the only place where we find Israel engaged in idolatry. Find it again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. You see, idolatry even playing a major role in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And much of what we'll say is based upon what's presented in the book of Isaiah today. Over and over again, Israel had fallen to false gods. And over again, God would discipline them with judgment that was meant to turn them back to himself in repentance. But that's the Old Testament Israel. What about the New Testament Israel? Were they engaged in idolatry? In the Gospels, we see their idolatry referred to many times. They're not always in those explicit words. One such place is Mark 7, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. There the Pharisees chide Jesus and his disciples for not washing their hands before they eat, claiming that such practices defiled them. And so they ask, why do your disciples eat with unclean hands, hands that defile them? How is that idolatry? Well, Jesus refers to their practice of washing, though not bad in and of itself. I'm not giving children an out on having to wash their hands before they eat dinner or myself. Jesus refers to their practice of washing as a man-made tradition, drawing attention to a practice that is not commanded by the law. Nowhere does God say that to eat a meal you must first cleanse your hands, otherwise they will be defiled, therefore defiling you. It's idolatry because they had come to revere their own traditions over God and over God's word. In verse 8 of Mark 7, Jesus says, you leave the command of God and hold to the tradition of men. Verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Verse 13, making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. In that section, Jesus is paralleling the Pharisees and those who follow him, who he's speaking to directly in that time. He's paralleling them to the Israel of Isaiah's time, where he's quoting Isaiah 29:13 in verses 6 and 7 of Mark 7. It says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far off from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. As I said, Jesus is equating the Pharisees and their followers with the Israel of Isaiah's time, telling them that despite where they think their hearts are directed, they are far off from God. They're not being drawn by God. Their affections are not being directed towards God, but away from him. And that is the essence of idolatry. Hearts focused on anything other than God himself. And this is what Israel has become, idolaters. Over and over again, they had shown themselves to revere their own traditions over the word of God. They had become idolaters. And not only of such inanimate things such as traditions of men or carved idols, though we might not find that. But John also said that they worshiped demons in verse 20, where it says, did not repent of the works of their hands nor give up worshiping demons. We've already seen evidence of this, though. It should not surprise us in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. In the 9th verse of both chapters, Jesus refers to apostate Israel as the synagogue of Satan. So they had turned the house of God into a house of Satan. That's Jesus' estimation of what Israel has become in that middle to late first century. And so idolatry was rampant, pervasive. It had permeated the people of Israel, seeking those who sought to become wise had become fools. As Justin read earlier, it's an interesting psalm. We find the same thing in Psalm 115. We find something similar in Psalm 95, 96, and 97. But Justin read this, and this is where I want to draw your eyes, from Psalm 135. Verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, they have eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. This describes the sheer stupidity of making and then worshiping idols. They can't speak as if to command, they can't see as if to discern what is right and what is good, nor even who are those who worship them. Nor do they have the ears to hear the worship of their pleas, or the pleas of their people who might find themselves in help, in times of trouble and need of help. Nor is there any life in them or any breath in them, as it says in Psalm 135. They are dead, they are blind, they are deaf, and they are mute. And this is the nation of Israel. Not the nations of what Psalm 135 is pointing them to, but John quotes this section and applies it to Israel. Israel, who had the word of God, the oracles of God, message of the prophets, the law of God, a living God who in time and time again had condescended to give them food when they were hungry from a rock, who had condescended time and time again to give them water at one stage from the rock, or the food was from the heaven, the water from the rock. God who had condescended time and time again to offer them protection and guidance when they were vulnerable and lost. This God they forsook for what was deaf and dumb and blind and inanimate, as well as also exchanging the worship of this living, gracious God, they chose to offer it to the epitome of evil, Satan, the father of lies, the destroyer. It's sheer madness. Don't we see a similar madness today? As we've already noted, people actually disclaiming their ancestry, shrugging off providential centuries of bloodlines that determined if they were black or white, if they were Asian, if they were Indian, or whatever, wherever their ancestry might come from. Claiming another one altogether, shrugging off where they'd come from, shrugging off their ancestors, shrugging off everything about them before that, and choosing something they want altogether their own. People choosing also a sex other than that which they are biologically created with. Madness. Governments even protecting the, in their opinion, the inalienable right of these, as if they seem to believe that they can engage in anything that they want. It's sheer lunacy. Governments protecting their right to kill a human life because of any reason whatsoever, even if it's just because of convenience. Talk about giving approval to wickedness, as Romans 1 condemns. So what is God to do with all of this sheer madness, whether we're speaking of Revelation 9 or whether we're speaking of something more contemporary in terms of now, whether we're speaking of first century Israel or whether we're speaking of contemporary times where we find ourselves today? Judge the unrighteousness of men. That is what God is to do. In verse 18 of Psalm 135, we see this. After explaining the foolishness of worshiping deaf, blind, and dumb, inanimate objects, God pronounces his judgment. Verse 18, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Well, this is leading into our second point, but let me say that this is itself God's judgment. Becoming like your idol, becoming like what you worship, is itself an act of God judging. God gives the foolish what the foolish want, and they become consumed by it. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's a very poignant picture of this. As chapter 6 begins, Isaiah, if you remember, he's in the temple, and he sees the train of the glory of the Lord, and by it he's dropped in pain, he's in shock, and he's in fear. The sin wells up inside of him, and so he pronounces a curse upon himself. Woe is me, I'm undone. But God, being gracious and a forgiving God, visits him with the seraphim, who brings a coal to his mouth to symbolize cleansing, purifying. And he says that all your sins are forgiven, all your guilt has been taken away. And then the Lord speaks and says, who shall go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah immediately says, send me. Why not? Why wouldn't he? After coming to this understanding of his sin and the depth of it, and that he deserved a curse to fall upon him, and yet God forgives him, what else would he do but give his life to the service of this God? And so he says, send me. From there, the prophet hears the Lord explain what his mission will in fact be in verses 9 through 13, and it's one of judgment. Verse 9, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are made in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The sin of Israel was idolatry, worshiping man-made idols that were deaf, blind, and dull. This is what they had chosen over the God who forgives, the God who is providentially granting them life to live. And so God turns the objects of their worship, the ones that they had forsaken this God for, into their own judgment, that without a sovereign act they cannot escape. And so he sends Isaiah to speak a message that will cause them to close up their ears and their eyes and to dull their hearts. They became what they worshipped. And it is the case always, the foolish become what they worship, which is leads into our second point, which we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11, 12, referring some to the verses that follow that. I'll explain as we go how it is that Israel is becoming what they worship, but let's see the context of this first. In chapter 4, the beginning of this vision, we see John taken up in the spirit to the throne room of heaven. And he sees a magnificent image of God, one that he can't explain with the words he possesses. And so he does the best that he can to describe him. He describes God as though he were translucent jewels, with bright white lights refracting through it, with bright red lights refracting through it, with a rainbow of green hues refracting lights through this and bouncing off the glass sea that stands before him. And out from behind him, peals of thunder, lightning bolts crashing. Around him are 24 thrones with men arrayed in white with crowns upon their head, along with four ghastly creatures that have eyes all over them, although their bodies all over their wings, with wings, trudging back and forth around the throne, all of them singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who Almighty, who was and is and is to come." There's a beautiful picture. From there, chapter 5, John hears the lion who is worthy to take the scroll and to open it, to break its seals. But when John turns to look at this lion who is so worthy, he sees the lamb that was slain for the sins of his people. From there we moved into chapter 6, where Jesus, the roaring lamb, begins to break the seals of the scroll that is in effect the divorce decree. God severing himself from the people of apostate Israel who had committed idolatry and killed the prophets and killed the Son of God. And we saw all those seals broken. And then in chapter 7 we have this interlude to remind the existing church in the first century that there is nothing to fear from the coming judgment, much like we hear in Revelation chapter 9. Nothing to fear from the coming judgment upon Israel. God is upon his throne, and God will keep you through this one and great tribulation. And they will continue to flourish until the number of 144,000 becomes a vast number that cannot be counted, made up of elect from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. From there, we saw the trumpets begin to be blown in chapter 8. In chapter 8, the first four trumpets were blown. Chapter 8 ends with an angel flying over the land saying, "Woe, woe, woe," warning them of the three greater trumpets to be blown, the most horrifying, each one intensifying from the fifth to the sixth to the seventh. The seventh trumpet, fifth and sixth are in chapter 9. The seventh will be in chapter 11 after we work through this work next week. Prayerfully through the interlude of chapter 10. So the trumpets are blowing, and they're warning. There's time for repentance. You must repent. Repent. Woe. Repent. Woe. Repent. The time for repentance is closing. So that is where we are, an explanation of where we are. But I think what we're supposed to be drawn to within all of the context that we've seen so far is a comparison between what we see in chapter 4 and what we see in chapter 9. A comparison between the throne room of heaven and the pits of hell, the bowels of hell that are opened up. On the one hand, you have heaven with its angelic choruses, sounding out the praises of God. Holy, 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 repeatedly, over and over, as the beasts draw others and call others to worship, and the 24 elders or the whatever they are on the thrones are taking off their crowns and offering them to God continually, over and over and over. We're not worthy of these crowns. On the other hand, you have the bowels of hell opened up, and from them, not choruses of angelic songs, but smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. On the one hand, you have brilliant lights bursting forth. On the other hand, you have smoke that fills the air and darkens the sun and even the air, it says. On the one hand, you have a lion that is a lamb who was crushed for the sins of his people. On the other, you have the destroyer, Abaddon or Apollyon, both names, Hebrew and Greek, that essentially mean destroyer. On the one hand, you have eternal life and salvation. And on the other hand, you have destruction. It's a startling comparison. But we can draw out further from that. On the one hand, you have the elect from every nation joining together in the worshipful praise of Revelation 7, verses 10 through 12. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And they are the ones going down, Revelation chapter 7, who are serving God both day and night, sheltered with his presence, no longer hungering, no longer thirsting, guided by their shepherd to the springs of living water, with all of their tears and every reason for any tears wiped away forever. On the other hand, you have idolaters who become, in verse 21, murderers, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and thieves. It's the contrast of contrasts. We can draw it out further once more. On the one hand, you have the sealed of God in verse 4, unharmed, kept safe from the hellish locusts, working their way through this time, held by the grace of God, and one day flourishing. On the other hand, you have those who in judgment become what they worship, which for now is their judgment. One they can't escape, but for a sovereign act of God, they become what they worship. Well, where do I get that from? Well, the answer is really found in the locusts themselves. I really spent all week trying to figure out what these locusts were. I went back and forth and back and forth and thought I had it and went back and changed my mind upon it after reading. All commentaries really fall in the same line of interpretation of the book of Revelation, but have a different view on who the locusts are or what the locusts are. They could be the Roman armies coming to destroy Jerusalem and her temple, which is what happens. I think that is definitely included, but I think that's better represented by the sixth trumpet. What we see of the 10,000s upon 10,000s of the armed forces who make their way towards the city walls of Jerusalem, verses 13 through 19. You'll notice, though, that these locusts are unlike those from the plagues of the Egyptians, or unlike those of the book of Joel. They don't come and they don't cause famine because of all the vegetation they eat. These don't eat vegetation. These hellish figures only torment men directly. I think these locusts are exactly as they're portrayed to be. I think they're demons let loose from the pit of hell by Satan with the keys that were given to him by Jesus Christ under the command of God himself. What support do I have for that? Listen to Josephus describe the scene that played out before his own eyes. With their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men, and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood. Bear in mind, this is as Rome's approaching the city walls. Four factions of Jews within the city of Jerusalem all turned on each other. But he's speaking about one specific group here. They're violating women for sport, drinking their spoils with blood, and they shamelessly gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothing, drenching themselves with perfumes and painting their eyelids to make themselves attractive. They copy not merely the dress, but also the passions of women, devising in their excess of licentiousness unlawful pleasures in which they wallowed as in a brothel. Thus they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices. Yet though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps, then suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed clothes, they would run through every passerby. Remember verse 21? Israel is unrepentant of the their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, and their thievery. Same as in Josephus' account. Looters, murderers, rapists, men identifying as women, engaged in unnatural sex with other men. And do you know who it is that he's specific, the one group that he's specifically referring to here? The Zealots, he names them. As I said, there were four factions of groups within Israel. They had the Pharisees, the scribes, the Essenes, and the Zealots. Well, who were the Zealots? Well, they were really an offshoot of the Pharisees. They had an equally high regard for the law of God as the Pharisees did. But they weren't teachers of the law. They were better to be understood as protectors of the law. They were the ones rounding up Christians and killing them and imprisoning them for believing in the Messiah they had rejected. And they were so zealous that no one but God would rule over them. It was the Zealots who incited the Romans. Protectors of the law, willing only to be ruled by God himself. For a 5-month period of time, they completely threw off the law of God they swore to uphold and protect, as though it meant nothing to them, as though they had no knowledge of it. Breaking the law concerning murder, breaking the law concerning stealing and coveting, breaking the law concerning sex that is confined only to the union of a man and a woman, breaking the law of having no other gods but the God who had delivered them or rescued them from Egypt. What could cause such an absolute 180-degree shift in belief and worship and practice? To adopt something they would have stoned someone for not long before that. God had given them over to their debased mind. In Romans 1, Paul explains how the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. In verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." You might say, well, that's the Gentiles, not the Jews. Well, in Romans 2, verse 2, Paul says that the Jews are guilty of the exact same thing, idolatry. And how does God judge idolaters? How is his wrath revealed against the unrighteousness of men? He causes them to become what they worship. Verse 24 of Romans 1. "Therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." What I believed is what happened in Jerusalem, 66 through 70, up to 70 AD, that Josephus describes later, and he describes later, as saying that what went on before his eyes was a display of the most debased nation of people in the world since the beginning of time. What I believe was going on in that 5-month period were demonic forces released from hell under the command of God. And that's how we must understand it here. Satan is on a chain, as he always has been. God controls him. An example of this is Job in the Old Testament. But God gave Satan the keys to hell. God commanded and determined who the demons could torment. You cannot touch vegetation. You cannot touch those who are sealed by God. God commanded their allotted time in which they could torment. And God would make the sting so bad that they would seek death but not find it. In a sense, he was causing the depravity of those apostate Jews to become unhinged. Not a total depravity, which is the case for all mankind, but stretching into an utter depravity. The difference between total and utter depravity is one of degree. Total depravity is being wicked at the very core of who a man is. The root of every man outside of Christ is wicked, and yet he is not as wicked as he could possibly become. One can be lost and totally depraved, and yet be kind to those that he loves, to be generous to those in need, to be generally a nice person. But to be utterly depraved is beyond that. It's not only being depraved at your core, but it's also to become as wicked as you can possibly become. There is no action, no thought, no feeling that is not dominated by sin, enslaved to it. Listen again to what Josephus described. With their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood, and they shamelessly gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfumes, and painting their eyelids to make themselves attractive. They copied not merely the dress, but also the passions of women, devising in their excess of licentiousness unlawful pleasures in which they wallowed as in a brothel. Thus they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices. You know, they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps and suddenly become fighting men and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloak, they would run through every passerby. What an utter horror, both terrifying and telling. As I have drawn similarities between what happened in that day to what happens today, I need to be clear, I'm not at all saying that every act of immorality is owing itself to some sort of demonic possession. I'm not saying that whatsoever. While our world today is suffering the effects of total depravity, I don't see it as suffering under the effects of utter depravity. Only in brief instances does God pull back the curtain, allowing us to see what man could become if not for his limitations upon the depravity of man. Those who have identity disorders and those who engage in homosexuality and even those who have committed abortion still possess abilities to love and to be kind and to be generous. They are not leaping out to kill every passerby, but yet the punishment of the idolatry is similar. As they refuse the worship of the one true God, God gives them over to a debased mind, a disapproved mind, another translation. And that is the punishment for those who worship idols. It really doesn't matter what the idol is. What matters is that the worship is not directed towards the only one who deserves the worship. It's not that the gender confused have fashioned a god in their closet that confuses gender. It's not that an abortionist has fashioned a god who kills baby in their closet, carved him. It's not that the homosexuals have fashioned a god who prefers unnatural sex. It's not that any of them have carved a graven image, placing them in their closet and every night going to bow down to them. It's that their distorted view of who is worthy of worship results in an unnatural and distorted life that reflects their distorted and unnatural view of who is worthy to be worshipped. Let me say that again. It is that their distorted view of who is worthy of worship results in an unnatural and distorted life that reflects their distorted and unnatural view of who is worthy to be worshipped. And that is what God gives them. They think that they're breaking free from the confines of this oppressive God that they inherently know to be true and good through creation and the provision of general grace. And so they've claimed freedom. I will not worship you. I'll exchange the worship of you for the worship of beetles. But God turns their proclaimed freedom into a prison they can't escape. But for a sovereign act of God, their lives become increasingly distorted and unnatural. To some degree, some eventually, some of them even drawing into so much despair that they cry out for death. It's a tragedy that we should not only be disgusted by, but have a sense of compassion for. And so I look out and I ask, what about us here today? What about you here today? Is there something other than God that sits atop a throne in your own heart? It doesn't have to be those that I've mentioned, not at all. What you have deemed worthy of your time and attention may be, in your opinion, innocuous, but yet still be idolatry. Maybe it's money. Surely you didn't set out to worship money. Maybe what you were striving for was security for a better life than the ones your parents had. But now the pursuit of this security dominates your time, even has mastery over your decisions. Maybe it's not the debased sexual practices that we've mentioned here this morning, such as homosexuality, but it might be sex. And again, you surely didn't set out and decide that the rest of your life was going to be given to some unnatural, unhealthy perversion of sex. But now it somehow dominates you. Maybe you reason that you're not hurting anyone, Or that if you're married, at least you aren't engaging in affairs with someone who is not your wife or not your husband, but still, you must admit that if pornography is what you are addicted to, that it dominates you, that it lords over you. Maybe your undefined idol results in pride or desire for the approval of others. Maybe it shows itself in lying to protect yourself or in gossip where you push down others, or maybe your idol is food itself. In one manner or another, your life is overtaken by sin. You find an unhealthy pleasure in it. You seek escape and comfort in it when depressed or despairing or anxious. And I would bet that this morning that you are aware of it on some level, that it's something even that you hate, if not the sin itself, then the feeling that it gives you, the consequences that you've had to face because of the sins that you've committed or a practice of idolatry. I would bet that something comes to mind as I speak. And if that's you, if you're dominated by a sin, what is it? What holds your affections and dominates your time and your mind is a pointer to a future trajectory. That's what we must understand. The Bible is clear about that in categorical statements. What dominates our affections, what draws our affections and our time is a pointer to a future trajectory. We're either going to be conformed to the image of Christ or to the image of a distorted creation. And one of two ends is clear. Heaven or hell, that was contrasted before, or salvation or destruction. Which leads us to our final point. Worshipping the Lamb who was slain. The difference between those who were judged in Revelation 9 and the sealed of God boils down to worship. We can speak of many other differences, but the one that stands out from Revelation is the act of worship. Whereas one becomes dominated by the characteristics of unnatural and distorted gods, the other is conformed to the image of his creator. In Romans 8, we are told in wonder-evoking language that is why God has elected us. That those who love God are predestined, we are told, to be conformed to the image of his son. So God declared before the world was even formed that those who he chose to love with saving grace would be molded and shaped to the righteousness and the obedience of the image of Jesus Christ. So much so that once we are transferred from this life to the eternal through death, we like him will be glorified. That's thrilling to say in the least. And Paul draws the connection between worship and what we become even more clearly towards the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Another absolutely amazing passage. We are being transformed into his image through beholding. Another way of saying that is that we're being transformed into his image through worship. And that is the hope of any idolater's deliverance, even here today. Today you may be blind, you may be deaf, you may be dull of heart, but you're not without hope as the apostates in Revelation 9 were. As we see through the chapter, they are increasingly hardened by each trumpet blowing. We'll begin to see it as each bowl is poured out, increasingly hardened, just like Pharaoh was in Egypt. With every pronouncement of judgment, with every coming judgment, their hearts grow harder and harder and harder. Their fate was sure. They would not repent. And what they faced there in crying out for death, death would one day come. And they would enter into an eternity of judgment. But there's hope for you, I pray. A blessing of the new covenant that Jesus died to inaugurate is that those who were blind can be given eyes, that those who are deaf can be given ears, and those who are dull of heart can be given new hearts, fleshy hearts, ones that feel properly. It is through beholding the Lamb that was slain. So if that is you this morning, I ask you to look to him, to look to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. And if you do, you shall be saved. There are countless stories of people confused about gender or engaged in unnatural sex, those who have aborted their babies, examples of people from such groups who Christ has drawn to himself and saved them and transformed them throughout their life, drawing him to themselves, transforming him after his own image. And this is your hope, if you only believe and repent. And secondly, I speak to believers very quickly. We are equally vulnerable to idolatry and can also be enslaved, at least by its despair. And so when that happens, and we've all been there, and our hearts, as John Calvin says, are factories of our idol factories, we can become engaged in idolatrous practices, giving our attention and our affections to things that are not worthy of our attention and our affections and our time. When that's the case, assurance comes in question. But I ask you again as well to return to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, to do as Paul says, behold him, behold Jesus Christ. That's how we're transformed. That's how we're freed from idolatry, is by beholding Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Well, through the means of grace. Cooper and I were talking about the means of grace, and we surmise that there's a lake atop a hill, and channels are cut down to the farmer's field below it. And the only way for water to come to that field is for that channel to be connected from the field to the lake of water up top. But it's not the channel itself that is the source of what the fields need. It's the lake. Likewise, it's Christ. Christ is the source. We must be beholding him through any means of grace, whether it's through his word, whether it's through prayer, whether it's through corporate worship, whether it's through the sacraments. If we're not using them and not directing our eyes to Jesus Christ, if the channels themselves or the means of grace themselves become an ends to themselves, then we're not going to have access to the water. And sometimes we do that. We focus on the word of God in a sense that if we just read it, then it will just do what it's supposed to do, and I'll be transformed. If I just say the prayers, then God will transform me. If I just go to church and stand there and say the words and listen as best I can, then God will somehow transform me. No, these are channels of grace that are intended to direct our eyes to Christ. If we're not beholding Christ, we won't be transformed from one degree of glory to another. But if we are, if we use these means of grace as a way to behold Jesus Christ, then certainly God in all his sovereignty will transform us, and he will kill our idols. He will rip them from our hearts, and he will draw us closer and closer to himself, transforming us more and more and more after the image of his Son. As we look to Christ, the Holy Spirit will work inside of us and produce not only the mortification of sin, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But these will be the fruits, and this will be the evidence that we are beholding Christ, that we are a worshiper of the true God and nothing else. What might have attracted your attention? What has drawn your affections, even as a believer? I ask you to consider that. Consider that this week. Examine yourself. Ask your wife or your husband, who know you best, to examine yourself. And let them speak honestly. And then return to the means of grace. And behold Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again for your word. And it's a difficult chapter, but Father, I pray that with all that we looked at today, that you would use it as we've just said, as a means of grace for our souls, that you would transform us who are yours, and that you would save any here this morning who do not yet know you. And Father, we pray that you would do this for the sake of your own glory, that you might be praised through our lives, through our transformation, that you might be honored and seen as our sovereign. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.